Words of a cynic? No. Because God is not a cynic. This is the inspired word of God. That doesn't mean it doesn't have some things that are potential statements for us to stumble on. And so many have stumbled on it because they've taken Ecclesiastes, and besides the few verses that are outstandingly God-centered, they've taken the rest to live a cynical life. And how many statements have been made in the history of mankind that life is really a pain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's not a book of despair, there's a book of deep insight. It gives us so much wisdom, and as I've said before, I want to emphasize that Ecclesiastes is spelling out the Christian life. Unfortunately, there is such an emphasis in Indian Christianity on piety. But that was also the religion of some of the old days. When we read the history of the church in the West, and especially the history of the Great Awakenings and the revival movements, people prayed for revival and the Holy Spirit came, and there was a sweeping of the Holy Spirit and people got saved, and great times. Again, the focus was on devotionalism. Devotion is good, but devotionalism can be sloppy. In this day and age, in experiential Christianity, there's again an emphasis on piety. Now don't get me wrong, I don't think piety is sinful. It's good to be pious, to be pure and holy. But when piety becomes just a thing of the emotions, mind is kissed goodbye, then we don't have true Christianity. We have a Christianity that can be very, very misleading. A spirituality that focuses on me and my satisfaction, whether based on reality and truth and facts or not. Let me give you a basic example of how very subtly almost all of us focus on piety and spirituality that is not very thoughtful, where the intellect is secondary. When we come to Christ, we talk about experiencing Christ, experiencing salvation. We talk about being saved, and all that we are focusing on is what we have experienced. Even when we talk about the change of life, it is very personal, very individualistic, very deep, and so often unexplainable. We can't explain it. We just say you've got to experience it. And oftentimes, even as a growing Christian, I've heard the statement when people have been witnessing, and the other person says, but how can I know about this, that it is true? You say, it's like falling in love, man. You can't explain it. It just happens, and you know when you're in love. And I say, wait a minute. How many times have you fallen in love and fallen out of love, and it doesn't... It's so... not elastic, but slippery. Right from our salvation experience, through all our growing stages, and maybe till we get to heaven, we will be so focused on a religion and a spirituality that doesn't allow the mind center stage. It will be a good study for each of us to do from our Bibles, a study of the emphasis on the mind, that the Bible places. God, for instance, in the greatest commandment, do you know the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... Hey, don't mention that. That is too difficult. You know, in fact, someone said, your study in the book of Ecclesiastes is a little hard for us to understand. And I thought, I better get simple. Have I started being simple? But as simple as you want to be, if you have to exercise your brains, it becomes a little, say the word, hard. If I've got to think, some Christian might say, you know why I come to Sunday worship? I've been thinking all week, man. Pastor, come on. Just help me to feel nearer to God. Let's sing lovely songs like, there is a place of quiet rest. Nearer to the heart of God, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. Great hymns. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and keep my mind at rest. I made that up. I didn't come to church to exercise my mind. Come on, Pastor. Just feed my soul, make me feel good so that I get powered up for the whole week. Don't you come to church to get powered up? This is the powerhouse. How many preachers have said that and conned you? This is not the powerhouse. Maybe it is. But this is not the powerhouse as you want it to be, to somehow psych you up for the rest of the week, and then you empty out everything you've got psyched up with, and then you come back empty and fill yourself up. You really strengthen in every aspect of your being so that you can live even if the next Sunday doesn't come along. Right? So, I promised myself I shouldn't say too much in introduction. Not finish the whole chapter. But Ecclesiastes really tells us this is the Christian life worked out. We're saved to think about what great salvation we have. Even that statement, what great salvation. How can you think the salvation is great if you haven't thought and it doesn't come through in your thinking and you break it up in your mind? What is this salvation? Why is it so great? Hallelujah! What a Savior! How can I say that? That expression leaks with, is soaked with deep thought. It's as I've thought about my Savior, I can say hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. How do I know it's deep if I haven't thought about it? It's by some emotional experience. And the reason why we have to think about our salvation and live it out is because, that's right, we've got to live it out. And I won't be able to live out, work out my salvation with fear and trembling if I don't have any sense of what to live out. And what is this life that I have to live out? And how long do I have to live this life that I have to live out and work out my salvation in? How much time do I have? And what is life all about? And how am I going to witness to the world of lostness and lost men and women if I don't understand and use my mind to understand what the world is? And the pain and the troubles and the sorrows and the pleasures and the madness and the glamour of this world. And so Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is opening up his insights as he's soaked in the wisdom of God and is speaking the words of God. after he has reflected on pleasure and pain. He has thought deeply about them, and he analyzes his experience of them and gives us great insights into how to derive satisfaction in life. And that's what chapter 2 is about. The secret of living a truly satisfying life. How can I live a truly satisfying life? Solomon has gained insight as he has given himself to intense looking at life. Most people, listen, most people would assume that access to unlimited money would give unlimited satisfaction. I mean, if only I had money, I could do so much with it. Not sinful things, but good things that would give me a sense of fulfillment. And then life would be filled with happiness and meaning. Just think about it. Many of us, even sitting here, envy the wealthy and wish we had money to spend like they do. When we see their Mercedes, and once in a while we even see those Rolls Royces, right? The long ones. We've seen the white one and the red one. Wow, I like the maroon one. It's really my favorite color. We envy that, huh? Yesterday a BMW passed by and didn't even notice it, and I was so, wow, what a car! And I said, which one? BMW, wow. And I tell you, every time Psalm 73 is preached in DCC, I get a lot of remarks, right? Psalm 73. Forgotten about it, read it, and then they say, yeah, the man who was envious of the rich and the proud and the sinful, till he went into the sanctuary of God. He said, my feet almost slipped till I had the right perspective. Hey, we are all envious, aren't we? If only I was a Poonawala friend. Go into some houses and you see their art collection. Wow. Hussain, and I don't know anything else. I only know M.F. Hussain. Or their music systems. The iPod. You know that? It used to be black. Things that used to come out of the ears of people. Now you see, suddenly it's all turned white. And sometimes it's pink. The first time I saw something white coming out of someone's ears, I thought, what is this flat thing? I didn't even know. It's an iPod. Then I got an iPod. Very soon I got fed up of the iPod. Because you've got to keep fiddling with it. I would prefer something like my school teacher used to say about my class, me and my batchmates. He said, y'all are so bone lazy, you know, Anglo-Indian language, bone lazy, that y'all will wait for the day when they invent tablets. You know, you pop into your mouth, that's biryani. You don't have to chew on it, you just get the taste and the satisfaction of eating biryani. Y'all are that lazy. That's me. Who wants to fiddle with these cell phones and these iPods and much work? Get me some better innovation. One day they'll make it, right? You just put a chip in your brain and it'll all work, right? You'll have virtual life. We envy that. When we see our friends and our family even, members, our peers, and their achievements and their popularity, and we go around in society and we'd like to have that house. Well, let's move to that better location. Even my company, if my card says a certain address, people just look at the card and say, wow, we're talking to somebody, huh? They can immediately evaluate by my address and even the digits in my phone number. How much? Is it five figures that he's making, or six figures? It's like those cowboy books I used to read in school, J.T. Edson and others. You know, the scene used to always be that when the cowboy walked in with his guns and shoes and spurs, and the author would start from the sole upwards, describing his value. That's us, aren't we? Like that? We are tempted to think much money would provide us the pleasures of the good life. You know what Solomon is doing? He's saying, let's look at and define what really is the good life. First 11 verses of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes is speaking about the vain attempt at living a satisfying life. The vain attempt at living a satisfying life. In the first verse, he says, come now, I will test you. Come now, I will test you. So the first verse is the test for a satisfying life. And then in verse 2 and 3, he's talking about laughter and pleasure and wine. So, you can think of verses 2 and 3 as adding pleasure and enjoyment to live a satisfying life. And then you move on to verses 4, right up to verse 9, and you see in those verses he's talking about great works, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, pools, slaves, music, song and dance. And that's adding art and beauty to live a satisfying life. Verses 4 to 9. And then in verse 10, he talks about the achievement of satisfaction. While in verse 11, he talks about the elusiveness of satisfaction. So you got the outline? I'm trying to be simple. I know I'll fail, but I'm trying. You got the outline? Now look at the test. Satisfying life. What does he say? He's saying to himself, I said to my heart, look at verse 1. I said to my heart, come, let's work this out. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. Live the good life. Remember, we are trying to discover what is the good life. And look at those words. You have to understand that, which I said last week and the week before. Solomon was committed, intensely committed, to intense research, intense thinking. Thinking was the way of life for Solomon. Remember, God had given him wisdom. He had asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. Part of wisdom is to think. And I hope you remember, I said part of wisdom is simple, common sense. Simple, common sense. The ability to use your Uttar Pradesh, right? Even from Kerala, Alex, we can have an Uttar Pradesh that works. Right? So he says, I will test. However, for Solomon it was not just academic. You get it? It's not just academic. His desire was not academic. It was a determination to search out and understand what brought satisfaction, fulfillment in life. Why am I living? Isn't that an important question for a Christian to ask? Each day, each moment. Why? As you wake up each morning, the question should be, why am I alive? Why did I wake up? In fact, when you eat or when you sleep, you should be asking, why am I eating? Why am I sleeping? Why am I resting? There must be purposefulness in this. Why am I studying? then you won't say, how boring. I say that about food sometimes. What a bore. Go back to my school teacher. They wanted, that batch wanted just biryani pills and, you know, pizza pills and just pop it. And you don't have to chew and look at it and arrange it and wash the dishes. Why all that hassle? It's boring to study. It's boring. Everything is boring. No. Not if I know why. So Solomon is determined to understand why. So that he will know, how can I have a life that is purposeful, fulfilling, satisfying. But he was not just wanting it to be practical. I want to know why so that I can just be satisfied for myself. Live practically. No, I need to know long term. You know, the reason why he uses the word vanity so much in the book of Ecclesiastes is because the meaning of the word vanity is the opposite of long term. It doesn't last. Remember I said one of the things that stands out in the book of Ecclesiastes is the reality that you will die one day. And when you die, everything comes to an end. Really? If that is so, then to heck with everything. It's all vanity. But if it doesn't end with death, I better know how to live better. You got it? Though he intensely desired to achieve a life of satisfaction and searched out its meaning and tried to plumb the depths of knowledge and wisdom to know what made life truly satisfying. The question he is struggling with is, did life and all that we do in life and all that we add to life, you got it? Did life and all that we do in life or add to life to make it satisfying, does it really work? Everything we do and add to life to make it satisfying, does it really make it satisfying? Then why do we do these things? Why do we add these things to life if it doesn't end in satisfaction? If it doesn't end in satisfaction, it is vanity. That's the question that plagues his mind and should plague our minds. Verse 2 and 3, as he adds pleasure and enjoyment to his life, those are the things that we might also add. Many do. Why? To find satisfaction in life, fulfillment in life. And notice these things as he outlines them, verse 2 and 3. It's not really immoral. Even when he talks about a little wine, he's not saying I'm getting drunk and I become an alcoholic. Whisper, this footnote. Don't take this verse about the wine to do it, okay? I've dealt with lots of beuras. Difficult stuff. They're the best philosophers I've met. I have to tell them, can you just shut up and listen to me? I have a little more wisdom than you have. Without that spirit, very hard. Don't use this Solomon stuff to say it's okay. See? This is an endorsement to serve some wine. Just don't touch it. I don't know. Should be your sense. I don't know whether I might touch a little more. You know, in bishop school they say one for the road, huh? Just one more. Just one more. As you go, one for the road. You might be on the road. More ways than one. But really, as you look at it, slip over the vine and move on to the other things, more important. Huh? The trees and the houses and the parks and the pools, are they sinful? No. Those are not sinful things. Got the point? They're not immoral or sinful things. He speaks of having luxury. He's got so much money. You know something? Having so much money is not wrong. Depends how you got it, okay? And what you do with it. Right? I've been given the key of someone in California. Their house is stupendous, lovely. They're builders. And they say, you carry the key wherever you go, and whenever you come, this is your house. And when you look at them and how they live, when you see them in church, you'll wonder if they have any money. Especially the man. You know, because they're so simple in their lifestyle. And they're giving their money away for ministry. All the time. They built the whole of Grace Community Church, these people. And they live as if they have nothing. Because they don't care for it. Money, and lots of it. It's not sinful. How you get it, what you do with it. Where is your heart? There's your treasure. Their heart is not in their earthly treasure. They keep laying up treasure in heaven. You know, Solomon is a thinker. A Christian should be a thinker, and no serious thinker thinks as he's analyzing the issues of life with the hypothesis that the way to be satisfied is to live a sinful life. No way. No serious thinker thinks, if I sin, the more I sin, the more satisfied I'll be. No, no one thinks like that. If he's a serious thinker, pursuing meaning to life. So what Solomon is saying here about adding pleasure and enjoyment to living a satisfying life is not saying, I tried every sin there is with all the money I had to discover happiness. No, no, no. He's saying, I have researched all these things and I have studied even my experience of all these things to see what meaning they bring to life. But as you look at those things which Solomon adds to his life, those pleasures are those very things that many of us consider worthwhile in themselves. And so we add these things to our life. That's what we look for in life, don't we? Surrounding himself with happy people who kept himself amused. Who do you like to spend time with after church? In the after lunch times. Even in the little cliques, in the name of fellowship. It's those who amuse you and whom you can amuse and have fun times with. But you know, what Solomon says is, even the jokes and the laughter got stale. Boring. But I keep laughing. Look at verse 3. He uses the word, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. In verse 2 he had said about laughter and pleasure. What does it accomplish? What use is it? You got it? I'm searching in my heart how to get satisfaction in life, verse 3. But in verse 2, he had already said, I'm looking at laughter, the jokes and the fun and the amusement. And I'm asking the question, what is the profit? This is not a question of despair. It's not a cynical question. It's a serious question. what is the use of all my words, all my amusement, all my laughter, all my jokes, all my fun, all my company, companions? He tried. Even those pleasures that indulge the senses, the eyes, the nose, the smells, the hearing, the feeling, the wine is symbolic of that, which tickles my senses. Not necessarily sinful, but pleasurable, enjoyable. The TV and the magazines and the pictorials and the Inox and the E-Square and all these things are not sinful in themselves. The glitz and the glamour, the neon lights are not sinful in themselves. And what Solomon is saying is, I indulged in all asking this important question. What is it doing to me? What does it add to satisfaction? I want you to notice another thing that he says. If you look at verse 3 and compare it with what he says in verse 9. You know what he says? As I did these things, I kept my heart in control. You see it? He says, my heart still guiding me with what? With what? Wisdom. You know, I was not dumb. Maybe those who were having the fun with me didn't know what I was about. But you know what I was about? I was being wise. I was thinking, what is it doing to give me satisfaction? And the me is not the selfish me. The me is humanity. How can human beings be really, truly, genuinely satisfied? Long term. I kept my heart still guiding me. Guiding me. Look at it. With what? Wisdom. Who gave him wisdom? He didn't get it from himself. God gave him that wisdom. Do you know that? Have you ever noticed that verse? My heart still guiding me with wisdom. While I was in the middle of all these things, God's wisdom still controlled me. And that's the value of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is God's wisdom still in control. And Solomon is saying some home truths that should sober us to live for eternity. Because he's saying, I did all these things. I tried all these things. And the word is, I tested them for one purpose. Is this of value? Is this of value? We talk about having values in life. That's what he's asking. Is this valuable? For what? What value should you and I have? Values that will give me satisfaction that is not centered upon my selfish satisfaction. And certainly not temporary satisfaction. Move on. As he tells us in verses 4 to 9, what else he added. I built houses, made great works, planted vineyards, made gardens, parks, verse 5. Planted all kinds of fruit trees, verse 6. Made pools. Verse 7, male and female servants I bought. I got great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone before me in Jerusalem. You want some insight into this? Listed in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Look at it. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. It says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years and he finished his entire house. How many years did it take to build your house? Not 13 years. If it takes 13 years and you're a diligent builder, you're really building something, aren't you? Look at what he built. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon.
His house was called the Forest of Lebanon. And in those days, Lebanon meant much more than Burma teak. I go to the churches in Burma and I tell you, it's wow. Because everything, even the walls, are paneled with Burma teak. Poor Myanmar. I tell them, this is gold, man. House of the Forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars. It was built on cedar beams on the pillars. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, windows opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And it made a hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne. Third place. Even the hall of judgment, it was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell. And the other court, back of the hall, was like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this all for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sword with swords, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court, the foundation of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. The above were costly stones, cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So at the inner court of the house of the Lord, and the vestibule of the house. When we get that property, give this passage to the architect. If that's not enough, turn to chapter 9 of the same book, 1 Kings. Look at what it says here, 15 to 19. 1 Kings chapter 9. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and the millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and captured Gezer, and burned it fire, and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. And lower Beth Horon, and Baalath, and Tamar, in the wilderness, in the land of Judah. And all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, all the people who left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jacobites, Mathomites, everyone, had what? Who were not of the people of Israel, these descendants were left after them in the land whom the people of Israel were able to devote to destruction, unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. Cities for his chariots, cities for his horses. I only knew of a place for horses which became my school. Bishop School was a stable. I studied in a stable that became a school. Solomon had a whole city. It's like Pune, devoted to my horses. Punawala stands no chance. So Solomon did all this. Song of Songs, chapter 8, just after Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 of the Song of Songs, verse 11 says this: Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers, and each one was to bring for it fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Sharad Pawar, your grapes are nothing. Amazing. I mean, so when in Ecclesiastes he said, I did this. I built houses. I built vineyards. I had cattle and horses and sheep and goats and slaves. He's talking about stupendous things. Verse 7b of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Says, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 21 to 29, and see what it says there. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. You went for a party to Solomon's, you know. Big party giver in Pune is the fellow from Venkateshwar Hatcheries, right? What's his name? They say, if you can get a free pass to this party on New Year's Eve, you've got it made. Solomon's party, you drink from gold cups. And then you put it in the garbage bin, no? For the slaves to wash up. Unbreakable gold. I'm told gold is a soft metal, so I guess they were chipped. All the vessels of the house of Forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. We don't believe in silver here. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. We go gaga about silver, they're saying, we are gold people. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haram. Once every 3 years, the fleets used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, and the company of this gold and silver and ivory were the apes and peacocks. And you can imagine what the apes were doing, going around, you know, and playing with the gold and saying, come, let's put these necklaces on. Apes and peacocks would dance with pride around all this precious stuff. And it's talking about fleet of ships. You've got to just wonder, what in Dickens is this man? What? His position of holding the trading bridge between Egypt and Asia made him one of the wealthiest monarchs of his day. You know, I've been to Bharuch in Gujarat. And in those narrow streets where they sell silk in Bharuch in Gujarat, you know what they told me? We are the most ancient traders because King Solomon's men and traders came to buy silk from Bharuch. He had ships coming to Gujarat. Modi wouldn't need any NRIs. Gave business to them. He was a connoisseur of music. He collected, Divakar had caught the finest soloists and musicians. And choirs. Look at verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He had great singers. Amazing. I mean, look at the breadth of his capacity. And then to think, says, you know what? If the Apostle Paul can say, all my achievements are dung, Solomon says, I don't know about dung, I saw plenty of it because of the herds and cattle I had. So Paul, you can have some of the dung, but I'm saying this is vanity. It doesn't last. It all goes. Finished. It's the wind. Nothing. The last thing that he says in that list is in verse 8. Many concubines. It could be translated harem. And it goes well with 1 Kings 11 and 13. 3, 1 Kings 11:3, 700 concubines and 300 wives. And if he built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, I wonder what he built for the other 300. And then the 700 would say, hey, not fair, Solomon. We'd like some gold pillars too and cedar and all the lovely things. And I must tell you this, the impression I get about Solomon is he wanted everyone happy. Come on, Aish karo. Chill out, man. Enjoy life.
And you know what? Verse 10 and 11. Two contrasting verses. One is, verse 10, the achievement of satisfaction. And then, verse 11, the elusiveness of satisfaction. Solomon was able, capable of doing whatever he wanted and needed to do to achieve happiness. His possibilities were unlimited. The end result for him, look at verse 10. You know what he says? And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found, what's the end result? My heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. What's he saying? I did get satisfied. I want you to know that. He is saying, I did get satisfied. You'd be a liar if you said, enjoying the good life doesn't bring some pleasure. Moses, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you know what it says? Look at it again and again and again. Because it's a good verse to remember about Moses. Applies to us. Verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy. Do you have that word there in verse 25? To enjoy. I mean, what does enjoy mean? You know what enjoy means? Enjoy. Satisfy yourself, your senses. Have pleasure. But what does it say? Enjoy what? The fleeting pleasures of sin. But does it say pleasures? Preachers are liars when they say sin is not pleasurable. Hey, you can become a slave of sin and go to hell. But don't tell me there is no fun in sin. There is fun in sin. There is enjoyment in sin. You know why sinners sin? Because they get fun out of it. But the devil will have the last laugh when you enter hell. And you know why he'll have the last laugh? Because you enjoyed the fleeting, temporary vanity of vanity pleasures of sin for a season. And then forever and ever you don't enjoy hell. Who ever said hell is a place of enjoyment? I used to witness to a friend who used to say, you are a fool. I said, I'd love to be a fool forever. He said, you're a fool because you're such a servile fellow. You want to serve on earth and you want to serve in heaven. All eternity you want to serve. You know, I want to be a king on earth. And I'll be a king in heaven. In hell. I said, you are a damned fool. Isn't that true? You think you have fun. And you will have some fun. But it'll be finished. Then maybe on earth you'll have the consequences of that sinful fun, but certainly in hell forever and ever the consequences hell. So he says, back to Ecclesiastes, I found, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. You know why I worked? I worked to find some satisfaction. I did get some satisfaction. I mean, who hasn't finished a project and felt good about it? Even the PTI students, you know, when they finish the assignment, they feel good about it, right? Achievement gives you a sense of, wow, finished. And especially if you can stand back and look and admire it, and everybody comes to take photographs. Say, wow, this is good. What a lovely building. What a lovely piece of art. What a lovely music hall. Now, what wonderful performance.
I did find pleasure in it. I want you to notice something as you look at verse 10. He uses the words eyes and heart. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from it. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And he speaks of them there as the place for pleasure. But then he says, my heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward. To indicate that his heart, not his eyes, is also the place for contentment. Reward. That doing it and achieving that was fulfilling. It was a reward for all my toil. But as we slip from verse 10 into verse 11, you've got to put a but there. It was only for this life. And so he gets into verse 11, where he begins by saying, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And what? The elusiveness of satisfaction. In contrast to verse 10, in verse 11, Solomon states the vanity of life and its achievement. We need to understand what he's saying here. Will you look at verse 10 and 11 especially? Because though in verse 10 he can say he is deeply satisfied with life and his achievements, he still says it is vanity and a grasping after the wind. Why? What does he mean? Look carefully at verse 11. And see, when he uses the word considered, I considered all that I had done. The word considered means he's observing carefully and analyzing carefully his works and his achievements, his fun, mirth, happiness, beauty, art, culture, education, everything. Doing that, and he's using the word vanity for it. And remember again the definition. The way vanity is used by Solomon. What he is saying is the meaninglessness, the vanity of vanity is its transitoriness, its temporariness. It does not last forever. One works so hard. Look at it in verse 11. The toil I had expended in doing it. You know what happens? Under the sun, verse 11, it's nothing to be gained under the sun, because what happens? It finishes. It perishes. You know, more than any other man, Solomon had been able to buy every single thing he could imagine that could satisfy him. And yet, verse 3 and verse 9. Did you look at verse 9 too? Also my wisdom remained with me. I didn't let my wisdom slip away while all this was happening, because I had to think about it. Discernment intact while enjoying pleasure and analyzing it. Not allowing his feet to be swept off by all this pleasure. You know what would have happened if he hadn't had his wisdom intact, his discernment intact? He would have become a slave of his sin. He says, you know what? Under the sun, in the temporariness of life, because of the imminence of death, the reality of death, all this is very, very frustrating, dissatisfying. Because in the end, money and pleasure cannot lift us out of the realm
of the temporariness of life, the reality of death. And therefore we need to look, briefly though it might be, at the consideration of wisdom and folly to discover satisfaction in life. Turn with me to verses 12 and following. In verse 12, even though some scholars see that verse 12 and verse 18 as alluding to Rehoboam and possibly Jeroboam, the sons of Solomon, who ruled in his stead, succeeded him on the thrones of Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom. That may be true, but I think what he's basically saying, look at it in verse 12, he's basically saying, what can the man do who comes after the king? What can he do? I'm the king. I'm going to die. Someone else is going to succeed me, whether it's my son or you or anybody. What can you do? What can you do? Oh, you can rule. You may be wise, you may be an idiot, and he spells that out. You might be a squanderer or you might do well, but in the end, whether you're a fool or a wise man, what happens? What can you do? You are, you know, limited. Are you getting this? You, me, everyone, king or otherwise, king or peasant, is limited by what? The whole of life is limited. Because life has death. And you know what you're also limited with? You're limited with all the people who are around you, all the circumstances that are around you, all the situations. You know, everything might be going well and the stock market crashes. I remember the first sermon I preached, the next day, the markets crashed. And I thought, I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. But it happened. The next week, Microsoft started saying, we're going to buy up Yahoo, and Google started trembling. And I'm thinking, what's happening with Ecclesiastes? I hope DCC starts trembling a little bit. Today's news was that the IPOs and the BPOs and the IT industry is a little shaken up by what's happening. Tomorrow, maybe your market, your life, your crutches might collapse. King or peasant, what can you do? It may not be death, it might be a disease. It might not be a death or a disease, it might be an earthquake. It might not be that, it might be this, that, or the other. Who knows? Do you have control over your life? You know something? You have no control. What can he do? What can the man do? Behind the scenes, someone is saying, what can God do? You got it? Men do. God do. Move on. There is no guarantee. There is guarantee for king or the one who comes after the king. But from verse 13 to 16, he says, okay, let's look at wisdom and madness and folly. And let's make some conclusions. And these are the conclusions he arrives at from verse 13 onwards. There's at least three conclusions. Verse 14, he says, God made the wise man wise. And who's the wise man of Ecclesiastes? Solomon. And with God's wisdom, Solomon says, and remember that's a heavenly perspective, that's God's perspective. That's what he says. You know what? The wise man's eyes are in his head. Do you see those words? The wise person has his eyes in his head. You know what that means? He has the power to perceive. He has insight. He uses his head because with his head he sees. He doesn't just see with his physical eyes. He is not sensually perceptive. He is head perceptive. Are you getting it? The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool is what? I don't know. Ignorant. Then he says, verse 14, yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Both of them. You know what he's saying? That's another conclusion. Both die. Whether you're a wise man or a fool, you both die. And he says one more thing. He says, look at how they die. Both die the same way. You know, both can die of cancer, both can die of an accident, both can die in their sleep, very peacefully. The wise man can't decide, this is the way I'm going to die. So what does he say? Why then have I been so very wise? And you might pull that out of context and say, I got a biblical basis for being stupid. I'm going to write an assignment. The biblical basis of stupidity. He's really saying, it is not meaningless to live wisely. But living wisely, we must begin to see that we will come to an end. That in spite of our wisdom, and however wisely we live, this life must come to an end. Death is a formidable enemy. And all our satisfaction of living wisely will come to an end. And all the collection of albums and pictorials and presentations of all that we have achieved is just in the history books. Some scholars think Solomon is speaking about the frustration of this reality of death. I think he is speaking not about the frustration, but he's thinking soberly about the reality of death. Death not only brings us and our wisdom to an abrupt end, death also brings to an end our memory. And I pondered about this as I wrote down this conclusion that Solomon makes, that there is no remembrance of me when I die. And I put this down too. People might remember us, but each one of the ones that are left behind will move on in their lives, right? Everyone moves on. The tragedy of life is that everyone moves on. Even when you're alive, they might pat you on the back and give you a handkerchief when you cry on their shoulders, but then they have to move on because they've got their life to live. And especially if you're dead and gone, your history remain in the history books. Akbar the Great. We used to say Akbar the Great was born in a plate. It made fun of these great heroes. History. Don't we say, he's history. Gone. To live in memories of the past is unproductive. People might hero worship you and write books about you and build monuments and have a memorial fund. We are shelved in the libraries of history. And wherever I teach history, I have to teach it so that they won't be bored. How many people really love history? We love good stories, but they're only entertainment value. And we move on in our own lives. And so finally he comes to the twofold conclusion. Look at it, verses 17 to 23. I hope you agree with me when I say this is a classic statement of a man who lives for this life only. Living for this life only, verses 17 to 23, is living short-sightedly, living short-term. There's no focus on eternity. I hated life. Verse 18, I hated all my toil. Why? Because It's only for this life. You know what will happen? In this life, I'll die, someone else will take over. And that's what he says. I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and I won't be there to keep him from getting in if he's not capable. You got it? He'll be voted in. Who knows whether he'll be wise or fool? There's no focus on eternity. I die, someone else takes over, I have no control over it. The issue is also about control. Everything, he's saying, I have achieved is to be left for someone else. Who knows what kind of person my inheritance or heritage is going to? And the end of such a person with this kind of perspective for this life only is what? Look at it in verse 23. All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. The days are filled with sorrow, and as he's working, he is vexed. He is grieving over this. Because what's going to happen after I die? Who's going to take over? And then when he goes to sleep, he gets no rest because he's worried and anxious. Because it's only this life. You know what he has not done? He has not thought the long term. Verses 24, 25 and 26, which is the hope of a Christian. Don't despair, because that will lead to non-achievement, in spite of all your achievements. The secret to a satisfying life is this. Verse 24. Enjoy the good that your work brings to you. Put a cross-reference down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Learn that God says, enjoy what you're doing. Secondly, look at it. This also I saw is from whom? The hand of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God in your life and in your work and all that there is in your life and in your work. Thirdly, recognize too. As you look at verse 26, 25 as well, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from God? God gives the righteous to eat and to enjoy life. And you know, if you really do that with the perspective of God and His sovereign control, you don't have to worry about who's in control, right? What Solomon has said in the previous verses is, I have no control. What can the one do? King or the one who comes after him? Who's going to take over my heritage and my inheritance? Will he be wise or a fool? I don't have control over it. But if I've lived in the purposes of God for eternity, you know who has control? God. Who will take over from me? God will see to it. You know what his conclusion is when God sees to it? God gives the one who pleases Him wisdom, knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, you know what He gives? The business of hard work so that the righteous will enjoy it. And you might say, come on, that's stretching it a bit too much. But you know, really, it's not. You know, all that is happening in the world, God's purpose is that the righteous, as long as we live, we'll enjoy this world. Building into our heritage values that will pass on to the one who takes over after us. Our Father, we thank you that we can have a satisfying life. We can be filled with joy instead of anxiety and tension about the future, when we know that you, not death and not life, but you, give us life to enjoy, are in control. Help us to know that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.